Beloved, this evening, our text will be 1 Kings 9. It's a rather lengthy passage, so if you feel more comfortable sitting down, by all means, just sit. Otherwise, it's fine. Whichever way, you can attend to the Lord's service without distraction. I'll begin reading with verse 10. It's a long passage, but it's not a long sermon. This morning's was a long sermon. This will not be a long sermon. Commencing with verse 10. At the end of 20 years, in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold, as much as he desired, King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, "What kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother?" So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. The Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burnt it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer, and lower Beth-horon, and Baalath, and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves. And so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers, they were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. Three times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he had built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord, so he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought forth their gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. Thus reading in God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, as we read of the glory of your ancient people, our forefathers, the nation of Israel under King Solomon, we delight in the prosperity of your servants. We consider it, Lord, all your goodness to them. We love to see the works of God in history and the providence where your glory is shown forth. We pray that this passage would help us to see your ways and give us good insight, Lord, about good government and the graciousness of our God who keeps covenant, and his loving kindness endures forever to those who fear you and to walk in all your ways. So bless the reading and bless the preaching. We ask through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. We have a bare skeleton outline, and it's really not an outline of, it's not really a very convincing preaching outline, honestly. But if there are some observations here from the text that need to be done, because as I had mentioned in another previous sermon, this period of history under Solomon is perhaps the very apex of the history of Israel. Things will not get better than this. I mean, there will be revivals. There will be new strength. The population will grow. But as for the luster that expands and its influence in the world, it'll be some time before Israel gathers the strength, especially the strength of wisdom that is contained under the rule of Solomon. Remember that Solomon is David's son. And as such, he is the heir of the promises of the Davidic covenant. Now, under the Davidic covenant, the king takes on a stronger role in the leading of the nation than ever before. What we're saying is, in the transition from the Mosaic covenant and now into the Davidic covenant, anticipating the covenant under the Lord Jesus, we see stronger than ever a sort of a federal kingship that is emboldened and underscored, so that as the king and his wisdom and his goodness, his holiness, his faithfulness is brought forth, so that goes forward to all the tribes of Israel. One of the Psalms deals with that. The blessing of Aaron to his head flows down his beard, flows down the hems of his garment all the way to his feet, as that if the head that is once anointed, all the members benefit. And this is very much pictured in the rule of Solomon, because the king is brought forth in prominence over all the rest of Israel. Not completely, not absolutely. I mean, the people, if they're wayward, they still experience the judgment of God. They still will be brought to discipline. But significantly, and it's almost as if we're already given an early lesson as to the righteousness of Christ imputed to his people. Our Lord was completely faithful in all that the Lord the Father had given him to do by his obedience, by his righteousness. He, as it were, opened the way of salvation to all who believe in him. But all who believe in the Lord Jesus are imputed his righteousness as the head of the church. And so the whole nation is benefited by the goodness, the wisdom, and all and every treasure and every grace that Jesus Christ has. So in a way, the Davidic covenant is anticipating the new covenant in Christ. Well, we have here a situation, as I said, the nation is enjoying probably the greatest peace and the greatest prosperity. It certainly has the greatest dominion, certainly up to that point, the greatest wisdom. And we see that by the great corpus, the great body of poetry and wisdom literature that is produced under David and under Solomon. Solomon had, 1,003 or so Proverbs. David had many Psalms. Solomon has one or two. And then the interest that this testimony of goodness among a people, that will be seen as Queen Sheba visits. And that, again, is anticipating the greater commission under the new covenant, under the Lord Jesus, where that commission is to every nation and every tribe. And again, I'll remind you of this morning's sermon. But what we have here in Solomon was, in his own words, was but a lad. And when he was anointed king and he felt he wasn't competent to lead such a numerous and splendid people, and so he asked the Lord humbly for the gift of wisdom. The Lord said, I'll give you that, and I'll give you lots of other things too. And so what we see here is the application and the fulfillment of all that Solomon had been set up to do by the Lord in anointing him, and is almost, as it were, the fullness of the vineyard, the fullness of the fruitfulness that everyone was wishing for under the Davidic covenant, short of the one that is promised of the line of David, that would redeem his people, not in shadowy figures, but in actuality. That is, that beloved son of David, the Lord Jesus. Short of that, this is about as good as it gets. And so we see here in this account in 1 Kings 9, as a summary of Solomon's dominion and reign, we see four things. We see that Solomon is really realistic in politics. When you read how he had his building campaigns and accomplished all that he had desired with the temple, his two houses, the house for his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, all of that. And now, especially in the as he relied on Hiram, the king of Tyre, for many of those supplies, you see that as the head of his nation, he needed to relate to another nation. Now, this nation was not a covenanted nation under Jehovah. He's dealing with a pagan nation. And yet, Hiram, the king of Tyre, is, for the love that he had for David and the respect that he had for David, still has love and respect for Solomon. And he maintained that relationship. And in those politics, of course, you always have a give and take among the heads of state. I don't understand, and very few commentators here are very helpful in this, how it is that that Hiram, being so kind and so generous to Solomon, that Solomon can be so cheap and so chintzy in return. He gives him 20 cities in Galilee, which would have been in the neighborhood of Tyre, on the sea there, near the sea where Hiram's kingdom was. But he must have known that those were inferior cities. I don't think that Solomon was in lack of any resources. It's not as if his treasuries were dry. But I will say this, that I think by the end of this passage, we see that he makes up for it, because when he comes down to trade and further friendship with Hiram, we'll close off this passage tonight by making the statement about the goodness of commerce and trade and encouraging that. Both Hiram and Solomon profit in the end by their friendship. And that's the way it should be. There really ought not to be any conflict in the world between the church as a body politic and the world. There need not be war. The church can exist and subsist in any nation peaceably and serve Caesar and serve any governor. And they can honor the king and they can honor all men. And so we don't need to concern ourselves that because we are at war with the world as a system of evil, and the flesh and Satan, we don't despise societies. We don't despise unbelievers, and we don't despise other nations per se. And so Solomon is wise to continue the friendship. Of course, you have to be wise to avoid what's called a fulsome relationship with anyone that is really not in covenant with God. And so you can have a relationship that is friendly, but never one that is as bosom friends as Christians are to be with one another or with their Lord. So you have to be careful, lest they influence you with their gods and their foreign ideas that are antithetical to God's teaching. But even so, in your friendship, you may be able to influence them. And that's the direction that Israel was taught. They were to be a light unto the nations. In order to be a light unto the nations, you must get involved with the nations. And for us to be salt and light in the world, we must commingle with unbelievers. And we do very badly if we live in a little reformed bubble. If we live in a little ghetto, we never mix and we never speak to strangers. We just mind our own business. And if they come to church, fine. But if not, well, that's not a good representation of Christ's government in any way. But wisdom is realistic in the politics. And so here, Solomon apparently, I don't understand it, but he surely shortchanged him, it appears. And Hiram was not pleased. The second point is that wisdom provides protection for God's nation. We see here Solomon, who was a great builder and loved building, building up the nation in every way and strengthening it he is fully aware that Jehovah God is his rock and fortress and salvation. I mean, his father David surely would have told him that it was not by strength and not by might, but it's Jehovah that fights our battles. And yet he's putting up defense works. He's putting up storehouses. He's putting up places for his chariots and his horsemen and his army and all that. And it's just good wisdom. The Lord, in protecting us, never ever sets aside means. And so that saying that was popular in American Civil War, or the War of Northern Aggression, as some like to call it, is right. You know, trust God, but keep your gunpowder dry. That's right. The gunpowder is the means whereby you might defend yourself. But a greater means is, of course, reliance on the Lord's will wherever he leads. So Solomon is building up his defenses. He still is doing further building programs to protect and hold the territories that are promised by God and delivered to Israel. So all of the promises to the patriarchs are realized. And yet he keeps to means. That, my friends, is a very, very balanced theological position. We are not hyper-Calvinists. We don't believe in God being sovereign and having nothing to do but elect us from eternity past and placing us in his heaven in eternity future. All along the way, there are means to salvation. And we have the sacraments, and we have the preaching of the word, we have the Lord's Day, we have prayer, we have obedience, we have repentance. All of these things are things that glorify God in our obedience and secure our assurance. That is to say, we're not more saved by it, but we are more convinced of our position and our safety in Christ through it, the means of grace. Now, a clarification here, you might wonder, would Solomon not be despised as a king in using so many people in his building projects? And that was very hard labor. Building the temple involved hundreds of thousands of people and stone cutting and timber cutting and all that. And would he not be considered a tyrant? Is this the model of a monarchy that we want? And the answer is no. He did not use any Israelites for his slave service. These were all people that would have been condemned by Jehovah God. They remained in the land and, as it were, they were not put to death, but instead they forfeited their life and they were to be servants to the Jews. And many would say, well, that's an intolerable position. I'd rather be dead than alive being a servant. Well, that would be your choice. I think that would probably be their choice as well. But those who were willing to be, you know, water servants and water carriers and chopping wood and chopping masonry and all that, they were spared. And so the Jews benefited, the people, the sons of Jacob, all benefited by this relationship. And so Solomon, for that reason, was not loathed as a tyrant. Wisdom also encourages not only realistic policies and politics and providing protection and defense for the nation. But wisdom also encourages piety in the church. We see that it's one thing to speak a lot and to encourage the church as leaders are supposed to do. And we don't get much of that today either. But the governments of the world would be most wise to do what they can to encourage all manner of liberty, but especially liberty to the sons of God who are the most free. If ever there was a free man, it's a Christian. And so, but words are cheap. The best thing to do is to supply an example. And Solomon provides an example of piety in keeping the feasts three times a year. And of course, when Solomon keeps a feast, you can be assured that there is an abundance of sacrifice and joy and festivity. The joy of the Lord is still Solomon's strength. And by that example, he continues to strengthen the hearts of the Israelites. They see the wisdom in Solomon acknowledging God is to be praised, is to be worshipped, is to be sacrificed according to his ordinances. He's keeping the rules of God according to the Mosaic stipulations of sacrifice. And of course, any people is blessed who has godly government. Godly, wise government is what we should be praying for. That is to say, godly, wise, and pious government. Pious government. That is to say that the government leaders respects the ways of the Lord. I remember a time not too long ago where my wife and I were visiting a church in the Washington, D.C. area. And the vice president of the United States, he came in a little late, by the way. She wasn't there for the call of worship. But he's a good man, just the same. He showed up, and with him a huge entourage of Secret Service people. We were sitting in the choir loft, and we heard some commotion back there. And I said, oh, boy, it looks like we've got some visitors here. The thing to do there, I think, is to just keep looking forward and just mind your own business. We learned it's just that they don't really care for you to be curious. But it did strengthen my faith to know that we had a person who was the vice president of the United States, and he feared the Lord because he went to a good church. I mean, the preacher there was a good preacher and handled the word very nice, the word of God very nicely. I said, okay, well, I mean, look, there's light going into that one. And it was a great source of strength because I know, knowing the history of the United States, it has not always been the case. We have not always had men at leadership that were truly evangelical nor friendly to evangelical churches or to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon encourages piety, not only by his policies, but by his own example. Now, if anyone were to lead in the church, this church has always been very, very very much insistent that the officers of the church be exemplary in piety. Now, there's a difference. Let's just bifurcate here. What we mean by piety is attendance on the means of grace with good zeal and with good knowledge by participation in the ordinances of the Lord. That's what we mean by piety. And so this church has always been insistent that its leaders show forth the example to the flock. It's one thing to say, hey, you know, keep the Sabbath day holy. And we've got two services here to help you consecrate the whole day for you. It's another matter altogether to show the people the blessings of that and the eminent work that God is doing in their lives for that. Consider your leaders and look to the end of their lives. And then you will see the right way, the good way. That is the way the Lord works in his church and in his nation here. Finally, the fourth point and final point is that wisdom encourages commerce and trade in the world. In my opinion, I mean, Hiram looks like he got the short end of the stick with regard to those 20 cities in Galilee. However, here, by continuing his friendship with Solomon, he gains a port city on the Red Sea. Now, Tyre is on the Mediterranean coast. And it is an exceedingly wealthy but small kingdom. But its secret of wealth and the secret of good order and the prosperity and happiness of its people is trade. Well, this is something that Solomon is beginning to, he's sort of coming onto his own. He's got a man in Hiram that has expertise in trade. Israel, because it's positioned between two major continents, has always been in the flow and exchange of great amount of goods. And so Solomon begins, you know, to amass riches in the trading of horses and the trading of chariots and the trading of all kinds of things. But with this port on the Red Sea, he goes on further into Ophir, which has always been labeled as a very fine place to mine gold, one of the great treasure stores of gold in the world. And so again, it's Solomon is wise not to be too insular. Solomon, as it were, is reading the papers of the day. He understands a little bit about one of the most basic laws of economics, and that is each nation is to look to its own particular strength and work in that domain and not in all domains. Not every nation of the world can grow wheat. Panama would not be a great nation to try to grow wheat. But Panama is a great nation to have a canal and to govern commerce through its locks. And perhaps you might say coffee and bananas, whatever. Not every nation can grow coffee and bananas and have canal works. And so that is just an axiom. Now, Solomon learns this because he learns about all sorts of things. His ears are open and he's curious about all of God's creation. And we do well as a church to have a good and godly curiosity and interest in all of God's creation. We should know a little bit about, you know, not everybody here can be a history professor, you know, but we ought to know a little bit about church, world history and church history. We ought to know a little bit about the languages of the world and the music of the world and the arts of the world. It just helps us in every way appreciate God and his goodness to man in general. Now, supremely, of course, Israel is God's interest, but he had never, ever forsaken even a tiny republic as Panama, nor a tiny kingdom as Tyre and Sidon. He has regards for all people, and all people benefit by friendship with God's people as a church. Now, I hope if there's people listening to this preaching by a podcast or by sermon audio, if you are a leader, it behooves you in every way to befriend God's people. Even if you never repent and believe. Now, I'm not saying that that's a very wise course at all. And I'm not saying that you should use God by design. But what I am saying is that God's goodness extends to every relation that comes into touch with his own church. God is that good. Again, the covenant principle extends especially in the households, in the relationships. If you have one believer, that household is sanctified. It's almost as if the blood of the lamb is on the lintels. It's a Christian household. Even if the husband doesn't believe, the wife does. The children are holy. The husband is sanctified. You read that from 1 Corinthians 7. There's all manner of advantage by association with God's people. And Solomon knows this. We're going to see this in our coming chapter with the Queen of Sheba. Now, what does it have to do with us today? I think the Lord who grants wisdom is only granting Solomon something that he is in essence. God has understanding. God has knowledge. And God knows how to apply that understanding and knowledge in time and in place. And that's what wisdom does. Wisdom has a sense for maximizing or capitalizing on knowledge and understanding and how to use it, when to utilize it. And that, my friends, is wisdom. Well, the Lord Jesus is wisdom itself. And so as the head of the church, he can by no means fail. If Solomon, who is a mere man, is depending on God for his wisdom, how much more will the Lord, who is wisdom itself, accomplish all his purpose in his kingdom? And so he rules sovereignly over all nations and will bring to fruition all that he desires in his kingdom, despite every disadvantage, despite all opponents, despite everything that can be thrown against the gates of heaven. And also we see that good order will always produce this kind of blessing. Godliness will always, in the church, will always be a blessing. We sacrifice to attain this kind of unity. We sacrifice to attain this kind of purity of worship. We insist on it, and we are wise to insist on it. We insist on this kind of peace, as Solomon in his name suggests, Shlomo, which is peace. And when we have a society that is knit together in peace and in unity in this way, that's about as good a society as we can get under the sun. It's remarkable that we have this much goodness in any collection of the fallen sons of Adam. That is how good grace is under a covenant people. And in the church, we can have a blessed church. We can have a church that is unified, where peace reigns and love reigns and true unity. And we must always seek that from our Lord, who is willing and even anxious to see that affected, commanding us to do those sorts of things. Solomon saw it. And as long as he was faithful to the Lord blessed his people and blessed Solomon with great prosperity, with great goodness, with great peace. All of these good things are foretaste, not of this life necessarily, but of the kingdom that has no end, even the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord and his Spirit help us to understand that all of these things are for us today. They're written for our example, upon whom the ends of time have come. And let us work for those things that promote wisdom among us. Practical wisdom, not ethereal, the lofty stratosphere of theological thought, but even in things such as mundane things, such as politics and national defense and trade. Let us be wise in our particular callings as teachers, as engineers, as businessmen, as accountants. All these things matter in life because they show forth the greatness of God and his sovereignty over all things. And the church of Jesus Christ has no small part in the prosperity and the peace and the goodness of life among all nations. We are the salt. We are the light of the world. And we owe it to our God to be the best light and the best salt as we possibly can. Let's pray. And we pray, Lord, that as you have given us Jesus as the head, our righteousness, all wisdom and knowledge and goodness abiding in him, we pray that we might show forth the greatness of our God as your people in all that we believe and in all that we say in word and in deed. We pray that in our separate callings, we would be faithful stewards, that we would take interest in all of your creation and in all peoples, that we would love them, and that we would show forth, Lord, the Lord's tender care and friendship to all people. And we pray, Lord, that this would be the case, that your name would be glorified, that the nations would see the goodness of your truth, and they would stream to your Zion, that we would be an attractive people. And may we offer the world hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of righteousness, and a window, as it were, into the everlasting kingdom of your beloved Son. We are your willing subjects, Lord, in this regard, and we pray that Jesus will shine through in your church and in each Christian. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.